This lesson is from the course Defending Our Hope, An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, taught by Dr. Camden Busey.
In our previous lesson on the antithesis, we naturally arrive at the question, what common ground exists between these two groups? And this leads us to the concept of common grace, a vital doctrine rooted in Scripture that explains how God extends favor even to those under His wrath and condemnation, and demonstrating His universal goodness and His benevolence towards all people. Common grace reminds us that God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, bestows temporal blessings upon everyone, including those who have not yet embraced faith in Jesus Christ. However, it is crucial, absolutely critical, to understand that common grace does not confer salvation. It does not provide eternal redemption. It does not reconcile us to God. Rather, it reveals God's general care for His creation and His desire for the collective well-being of humanity. Moreover, and perhaps even more significantly, it also affords for the gospel to go forth until the Lord removes common grace at the day of final judgment. So this understanding of common grace provides a nuanced perspective on our relationship with unbelievers. It can inform our interactions with non-believers, fostering some empathy and also a connection while still acknowledging the transformative power of salvation. In the lessons ahead, we're going to look more closely at the implications of common grace and how it can inform our engagement with unbelievers, enabling us to communicate the truth of the gospel more effectively and to reflect God's love to the world. Now, given the antithesis between believers and unbelievers, one might question what connection point or common touch point we might have, how we share anything in common, and how we can meaningfully engage with those who are outside of the faith. Well, unbelievers are characterized by a life principle that opposes righteousness. They have darkened minds, they have futile thoughts, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it's here that the concept of common grace becomes crucial and helps us to build upon our previous discussion on the image of God. Common grace encompasses God's gracious provision and care extended to all of His creation, believers and unbelievers alike. It includes the temporal blessings and the benefits that God bestows upon humanity as a whole, again, demonstrating His goodness, His benevolence, and the preservation towards His creation, irrespective of individual faith or belief. Now, I really appreciate John Murray's explanation that common grace accounts for the fact that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hand of its holy and ever-blessed Creator. Now, this understanding finds biblical support in passages such as Isaiah 26 and Matthew 5, verses 44 through 46, which illustrate how both the just and the unjust experience the falling rain. Murray also cites Charles Hodge, who defines common grace as that influence of the Spirit which in a greater or less measure is granted to all who hear the truth. Now, common grace is always general and it's always non-saving. We must never confuse it with special grace. Common grace does not bring about salvation or the knowledge of Jesus Christ as one Savior. Instead, it operates as a general expression of God's favor, serving a distinct purpose while not offering immediate salvation. This perspective on common grace can then inform our approach to cultural engagement, but also even apologetics, because it enables us to appreciate the good that we see in the world, even among unbelievers, as manifestations of God's common grace. And this can create bridges for dialogue and provide starting points for sharing the gospel. At the same time, recognizing the limits of common grace underscores the necessity of special grace for salvation. It reminds us of the urgency of evangelism and the unique hope that's offered in Christ. This balance can help us engage with the world in a way that is both appreciative of God's universal kindness, His benevolence, but also passionate about the need for saving faith, about the need for redemption. There are passages such as Genesis 26 and Romans 1:28 that particularly are instructive on this point. In this context, common grace manifests as a suspension or a temporary delay of judgment. Although humanity currently deserves God's wrath, he has chosen to withhold full judgment for now. But what purpose does this delay serve, we might ask? Well, primarily, God's patience provides an opportunity for repentance. His long-suffering nature gives individuals a chance to turn from sin and to seek reconciliation in and with him, through him. As Romans 2:4 emphasizes, God's kindness is intended to lead people to repentance. Moreover, this judgment delay advances God's special redemptive plan. It allows for the ongoing work and calling of his people, both those who have embraced salvation and those yet to be called. This temporary reprieve enables God's salvific purposes to unfold, bringing about the salvation of all of his chosen ones. Common grace reveals God's patient and his merciful character. It extends the opportunity for repentance and allows his redemptive plan to progress, ensuring the salvation of everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And while Christ has completed his redemptive work on the cross, the Holy Spirit continues to apply the benefits of his death and resurrection to individuals in time and in space. And his work will not be complete until he applies these benefits to everyone who is called, ultimately, and whose name is written again in that Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, verse 12. So this understanding of common grace, I think, provides a profound insight into God's character, but also his redemptive plan. It underscores his patience, his mercy, and desire for all to come to repentance, but it also highlights the purposeful nature of his dealings with humanity. Furthermore, it reminds us of the temporary nature of this period of grace, emphasizing the importance of seizing the present opportunity to call people to repent and to believe. It also encourages believers to participate actively in God's redemptive work, recognizing that today is the day of salvation, but that it will not always be today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Hebrews 3:13. Now, throughout redemptive history, God has expressed his common grace in his dealings with both his covenant people and the broader world. This grace manifests in three primary ways: the preservation of creation, the establishment of civil order, and also the bestowal of human gifts and abilities. First, God's common grace is evident in his preservation and provision of the created order. Despite the world's fallen state, he sustains the natural processes that allow for life and for flourishing. He provides food and shelter and other blessings that are necessary for the well-being of all people, believers and unbelievers alike. This preservation demonstrates his continued care for his creation even after the fall. But second, God has established civil government and laws to maintain order and justice in society. These institutions, though imperfect due to human sinfulness, serve to restrain evil and promote the common good. Through them, God ensures a measure of peace and stability in the world, demonstrating his gracious provision even for those who do not acknowledge him. Third, God has endowed people with various gifts, talents, and abilities, and these enable individuals to engage in fruitful work, to contribute to society, or even to participate in cultural development. And while these gifts do not themselves bring salvation, they reflect God's gracious provision for humanity and allow for the advancement of human civilization. Now, this comprehensive view of common grace reveals God's consistent care and his provision throughout history, even, again, in a fallen world. It demonstrates his universal benevolence. Every good gift comes from him, whether received by a believer or by an unbeliever. And such understanding really ought to shape how believers then engage with culture and society. In this way, common grace often serves as a platform for discussing God's redemptive work. God's provision of common grace throughout history magnifies his sovereignty and his wisdom. He weaves together both common and special grace to accomplish his purposes, using even the ordinary aspects of life and society to advance his redemptive plan. This reminds us that all of history, even its seemingly mundane aspects, serves God's greater purposes in Jesus Christ. So let's see this worked out in several biblical passages, looking at the biblical foundations of common grace. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22, which recounts Noah's story and highlights a particular covenantal arrangement, is an important text for laying a foundation for understanding common grace. The covenant described in this passage, while distinct in some aspects, is fundamentally an administration of the covenant of grace, part of the progression of God's plan from Eden to the new heavens and the new earth. In these verses, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and offers burnt offerings using clean animals and birds, especially. The Lord is pleased by the aroma, and he makes a promise in his heart, stating that he will never again curse the ground because of man's sinfulness. Despite the inherent evil in the human heart, God declares that he will not strike down every living creature as he did during the flood. Instead, the earth will continue with its natural cycles of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night. This covenantal arrangement between God and Noah is a covenant of blessing that extends aspects of its benefits to all of creation. It's important to consider who experiences the benefits of this covenant presently. While it is part of God's unfolding redemptive plan, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, there are elements of blessing extended to all people and indeed all of creation. Significantly, at this point in history, the visible church, we might say the covenant community, was identical to the entire human population of the world. Noah and his family, as the sole survivors of the flood, represented both the covenant community and the entirety of humanity, their coterminous at this moment. And this unique situation underscores the redemptive nature of the covenant, even as it extends blessings universally during this period of redemptive history. So we should be careful not to interpret the universal elements of this covenant to mean that it is entirely common or somehow not redemptive. Rather, it demonstrates the far-reaching implications of God's redemptive work, which has consequences for all of creation. This highlights an essential lesson. There is a common grace that guarantees the Lord will not destroy the earth as he did during the flood. His long-suffering and patience toward sinful humanity are evident. This means that this covenant, while having universal implications, should not be seen as substantially different from the singular ultimate promise fulfilled in Christ. Rather, it is a crucial step in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, demonstrating both his particular care for his covenant people and his general benevolence towards all creation, with the understanding that at this moment in history, these two groups were one and the same. Now remember the promise given in Genesis 3:15, which anticipates the coming of a redeemer from the seed of the woman. This promise is part of God's plan to save his people. It reveals his ongoing work of salvation and serves as a backdrop to the common grace experienced by all. While the covenant with Noah has universal implications, it is just one aspect of God's redemptive purposes unfolding in history. Throughout history, to figures such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the Lord has been unfolding his plan of salvation and has made a promise not to bring destruction upon the earth through a flood. This promise extends all the way until his redemptive purposes are fulfilled. This understanding of the Noahic covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace that nevertheless expresses common grace provides a framework for appreciating God's universal care while maintaining the focus of his redemptive plan. It demonstrates how God's common grace serves his broader purposes, ensuring the stability of creation as the stage for his salvific work. This perspective, I think, informs our view of creation care, of cultural engagement, as well as the relationship between God's universal benevolence and his specific redemptive acts. Now in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, Jesus draws a parallel between the days of Noah and his own coming. He states that just as people were going about their daily activities unaware of the impending flood, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. This comparison might raise some questions about whether God is retracting his promise to Noah. The parallel Jesus draws between Noah's time and his second coming, though, serves to emphasize the unexpectedness of these events. It highlights the need for vigilance and readiness among believers, especially. And we can confidently affirm that God remains faithful to his promise not to destroy the earth by water. His redemptive work continues, and the ultimate judgment associated with Christ's return will be distinct from the flood of Noah's time. This interpretation provides a nuanced understanding of the relationship between God's promises in the Noahic covenant and the eschatological events surrounding the return of Christ. It maintains the integrity of God's faithfulness while acknowledging the parallel of unexpected judgment. And this perspective, then, can inform our approach to biblical prophecy, encouraging a balance between watchfulness and trust in God's promises. Moreover, this understanding reinforces the ongoing relevance of God's common grace. Even as we anticipate Christ's return and final judgment, we recognize that God's sustaining grace continues to operate in this world. And this can shape our engagement with creation, again, with culture, and encourages responsible stewardship and active participation in God's ongoing work in the world, even as we look forward to the consummation of all things in Christ when he returns. Now, the Apostle Peter provides further insights into the future judgment and destruction of the world in 2 Peter 3. Now, this passage helps us understand the concept of common grace within the larger context of Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, we are reminded of the deliberate oversight of certain people who fail to recognize the historical reality that the heavens and the earth were formed by God's Word, and that the world at that time was destroyed by the great flood. However, it's important to note that the present heavens and earth are being preserved for a future day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, once again, which now, though, will be accomplished through fire. This passage aligns with Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he compares his second coming to the days of Noah. The destruction that will accompany Christ's return will be similar to the judgment in Noah's time, but with one significant difference. It will not involve a flood, as promised in Genesis 8, but rather destruction by fire. Now, this sobering passage serves as a reminder of the decreed end of this world. It reveals that destruction awaits the ungodly on the day of judgment. However, it also highlights the consistency of God's redemptive plan throughout Scripture. While the method of destruction may change from water to fire, God's faithfulness and ultimate judgment remain constant. By understanding this passage and its connection to other biblical texts, we can grasp the significance of common grace within the broader narrative of God's plan for salvation and judgment. It emphasizes the urgency for believers to live faithfully and to share the gospel with those who have yet to embrace the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Let us consider the significance of Peter's distinction between these two world orders, the world before the flood, known as the antediluvian era, and the present world that is headed towards a climactic judgment by fire. This division in Peter's understanding of history helps us understand the concept of common grace and its relevance to defending the faith. The antediluvian era, the time before the flood, is a period in which the world existed in a different state. In Peter's perspective, he sees history divided into two distinct sections, the world that existed before the flood and the present world. The former was characterized by sin and rebellion against God, ultimately leading to the divine decision to judge and destroy mankind. But God, in his mercy, chose to spare a remnant by establishing his covenant with Noah and preserving him, his family, and the animals in the ark. And now in the present world, we witness a repetition of the sinful patterns seen in the antediluvian era. Corruption has once again filled the earth. Peter's understanding points to a future climactic judgment, again, not by water, but by fire. And this impending judgment signifies God's ultimate resolution to address the corruption and evil prevalent in the world. This perspective provides a framework for understanding the role of common grace in God's overarching plan. It demonstrates how God's patience and sustaining grace operate within a larger context of judgment and redemption. And this understanding then can inform our apologetics, helping us articulate the tension between God's present kindness and His future judgment, if we may say it's a tension, at least the relationship between the two. And it also underscores the urgency of the gospel message, highlighting the temporary nature of the current era of grace and the importance of responding to God's offer of salvation through Christ. So how does this relate to common grace in defending the faith? Well, common grace serves as a theological framework for understanding God's ongoing benevolence and restraint towards the ungodly. Despite the sinfulness and corruption of the present world, God's grace is still at work, providing blessings for all people in service of God's redemptive plan for His particular people. Through common grace, God delays His final judgment, allowing for the continuation of His redemptive purposes and the proclamation of the gospel. As defenders of the reason for our hope, it is crucial to grasp the concept of common grace. It reminds us of God's mercy, of His patience, even towards those who are in rebellion against Him, on the other side of the antithesis. It also underscores the urgency to share the gospel, as we recognize that God's judgment is imminent. Understanding the two world orders and the role of common grace equips us to engage with the world, to defend the truth of the gospel, and to offer hope and salvation to those who have yet to experience the transformative power of God's saving grace. In our modern world, we see the repetition of the problem that existed in the world that then was, the world before the flood. Again, Peter described the present world as a recapitulation of the previous world story, starting from creation and ending with the flood. However, now we find ourselves in a remade world that will ultimately culminate in this judgment by fire brought by Jesus Christ Himself. The reason this judgment has not yet occurred is because God is still at work, gathering all His people together. And the present world is being preserved by common grace, originating from the Lord's promise after the flood and signified by the rainbow. This preservation through common grace serves the purpose of recapitulating the previous course of history, leading to an even greater and final new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, experienced in the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Common grace plays its role in supporting and sustaining the unfolding of God's saving purposes. However, once again, it's important to clarify that common grace does not have the power to save individuals. The specific grace that leads to salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But common grace supports and facilitates the outworking of God's redemptive plan, while special grace through faith in Christ brings about salvation. Everyone experiences common grace, yet only the elect experience saving grace. Nevertheless, common grace should not be overlooked. Through God's common grace, the world is preserved, allowing His saving purposes to continue. And without this common grace, humanity would have been destroyed immediately after Adam's sin. Therefore, common grace demonstrates God's graciousness, not in saving, but in preserving and sustaining all people. And this helps us to appreciate what God is doing and who He is, to appreciate His universal benevolence while maintaining the necessity of faith in Christ for our salvation. It informs our apologetics because it enables us to explain God's patience and kindness towards all, while still emphasizing the urgency of the gospel message. And it provides a basis for engaging with other people and for engaging with culture and society, recognizing that common grace is at work in areas even outside the church. Titus 2:11 declares that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Well, this verse highlights the connection between God's grace and its universal manifestation. Christ's revelation and manifestation have been made known to the world indiscriminately. And while not everyone has heard the explicit gospel message or has encountered the precise words of the Lord in Scripture, His invisible attributes have been revealed through the created world and are clearly perceived. Thus, there is a relationship between the general revelation of God through creation and the manifestation of Christ. Titus 2:11 speaks to both the universal manifestation of God's grace and the revelation of Christ, but we must always be careful to distinguish between the two. An example that illustrates the need for precision here is the topic of God's love. Now, Reformed Christians affirm that God's love is not extended to all individuals in the same way. However, others may emphasize that God loves all people and desires their repentance. These two need not be mutually exclusive. We need to comprehend and acknowledge the tension or the relation between God's particular love for His elect and His broader love for all of creation. And Jesus' expression of love towards Jerusalem, for example, illustrates this point. Though not all of its inhabitants were chosen from before the foundation of the world, Jesus nevertheless desired their salvation. He likened His care for them to a mother hen spreading her wings over her chicks and demonstrating the depth of His compassion. And God does indeed have a general love for all of His creation. However, we must be careful not to confuse this common love with the special, particular love focused on Christ and His people, those for whom Christ specifically died. Christ's sacrificial death was for His chosen ones, knowing they would be called effectually to faith in Him. And as Scripture tells us, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Malachi 1, 2, and 3, and Romans 9, 13. This demonstrates God's special love in a distinct way. God loves all of His creation in a common way, although not in a salvific sense, but it is important to emphasize and uphold both of these perspectives because they're both valid, they're both true, they're both taught in Scripture. They're not in competition. But this understanding of God's love and His grace provides, again, an opportunity for us to engage with a lot of difficult questions. And it allows us to appreciate the multifaceted nature of God's interactions with humanity while maintaining the distinctiveness of His salvific work in Christ. And it informs our approach. It motivates us in evangelism, in pastoral care, in cultural engagement, and helps us communicate the fullness of God's character and purposes in a way that's both biblically faithful and compassionate. But let's shift our focus now to consider several historical perspectives on common grace, looking at a few key theological figures in history, starting with John Calvin. We believe, and Calvin taught, the fall resulted in total depravity. Not that people are as evil as they could be, but that sin has corrupted every aspect of human nature. According to Scripture, we are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1, entirely unable to contribute to our salvation or to please God through our own efforts. The good news of the gospel is that through God's special grace, the Holy Spirit regenerates spiritually dead people, giving them new life in Christ. And this work is entirely of God, not building upon any natural human capability. Additionally, the existence of common grace signifies that God has not yet executed final judgment on all sinners, mercifully providing opportunity for redemption while restraining the full effects of sin in the world. This historical perspective on common grace helps us understand the development of the doctrine and its significance in Reformed theology. It highlights the tension between God's universal benevolence and His particular saving grace, providing a framework for understanding God's interactions with a fallen world. And this understanding helps us and informs our approach then, and it helps us learn more about what God is doing and how He does it. Let's look at another figure. We'll consider many, many centuries later, B.B. Warfield. Now, common grace received significant attention and development in Reformed theology during the late 19th and early 20th centuries. B.B. Warfield, his dates 1851 to 1921, contributed to this discussion, particularly in his writings on Calvinism. While he did not discuss common grace specifically, he emphasized the continuation of the image of God in fallen humanity. And one of Warfield's significant contributions was his careful examination of the doctrine of the image. He emphasized that even after the fall, humans retain the formal image of God, those aspects that make us human and distinct from other creatures. pointing to passages like Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9 as evidence that the image of God, though defaced by sin, persists in all people. This understanding provided theological ground for recognizing that unbelievers, though spiritually dead in sin, still bear God's image and thus retain certain capacities and dignities. However, Warfield maintained a clear distinction between this universal image-bearing and the special grace that brings salvation. His work helped articulate how Reformed theology could affirm both total depravity and the continuing significance of the image of God in all people. And now enter Abraham Kuyper, his dates 1837 to 1920. And while emphasizing the antithesis between belief and unbelief, he developed one of the most comprehensive doctrines of common grace in Reformed theology. In his three-volume work on common grace, Kuyper argued that while there is indeed a fundamental spiritual antithesis between believers and unbelievers, God's common grace enables cooperation and interaction between them in cultural and societal spheres. Kuyper emphasized that believers and unbelievers differ fundamentally in their spiritual orientation, one, of course, acknowledging God's sovereignty, the other attempting autonomy from God. However, he did not conclude that this made meaningful interaction impossible. Instead, he argued that common grace provides a sphere of shared experience and capability that makes cultural engagement and dialogue a possibility. But Kuyper's view provided a theological framework for understanding how believers and unbelievers could meaningfully engage while maintaining their distinct spiritual orientations. And he developed, again, this concept of sphere sovereignty, partly to explain how Christians could work alongside non-Christians in various domains of life while maintaining their distinctive Christian perspective. But this raises important questions about how to engage with unbelievers, how to recognize both the fundamental spiritual antithesis and the common grace that enables meaningful interaction. And the challenge is maintaining a biblical fidelity while engaging constructively with those who do not believe. So to move on to our next figure and help us continue developing this idea of a Reformed doctrine of common grace, we need to look at the work of Hermann Bavinck. His dates are 1854 to 1921. He developed his understanding of common grace within his broader theological framework centered on the relationship between nature and grace. For Bavinck, common grace is intimately connected to his foundational conviction that grace restores rather than abolishes nature. He saw common grace as part of God's unified plan of creation and redemption, emphasizing that it serves special grace by preserving the world as the stage for God's redemptive work. In addressing the doctrine of common grace, Bavinck carefully avoided two extremes. Against Roman Catholic dualism, he rejected the idea that grace merely adds a supernatural element to nature. But against radical Protestant separatism, whether Anabaptist or Pietist, he opposed the tendency to reject or withdraw from cultural life. Instead, Bavinck emphasized that God's common grace enables genuine cultural development and achievement, even among unbelievers, while maintaining that these gifts find their true meaning only in relation to Christ. Bavinck's treatment of common grace was particularly significant in how it connected to his understanding of creation and sin. Because sin is not substantial but ethical in nature, a corruption rather than a destruction of creation's essence, common grace can genuinely preserve and develop created reality, while special grace brings true restoration in Christ. This perspective provided theological ground for appreciating truth, goodness, and beauty wherever they appear, while maintaining that their full significance can only be understood in light of God's revelation. Now we come to Cornelius Van Til, his dates 1895 to 1987. Van Til developed a distinctive position on the relationship between common grace and apologetics. And while influenced by the previous mentioned theologians, Van Til developed a doctrine of common grace with a more specifically epistemological application. In works such as The Defense of the Faith and Common Grace in the Gospel, Van Til argued that while unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, they cannot completely escape knowing God as his image bearers. Every person unavoidably knows God, though unbelievers actively suppress and distort this knowledge. As we discussed earlier, this creates what Van Til called a point of contact. Not neutral common ground, but rather the unbeliever's inescapable knowledge of God against which they rebel. For Van Til, common grace explains why unbelievers can still discover truth and live relatively moral lives despite their fundamental opposition to God. However, he emphasized that this common grace operates within the context of total depravity. Unbelievers remain unable and unwilling to properly interpret any fact of creation apart from God's revelation. The point of contact is not found in neutral, rational agreement, but in the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. This understanding shaped Van Til's apologetic method. Rather than seeking neutral common ground, he advocated exposing the impossibility of the unbeliever's position while presenting the necessity of the Christian worldview for any knowledge or meaning. The power of the gospel, as demonstrated in Romans 1:16, operates not by building on commonly accepted truths, but by confronting the unbeliever with the God that they already know but suppress. So when we share the truth of the gospel with others, we can have complete confidence that it will break through and be effective according to God's will. Yet we must also be realistic and understand that people will not be persuaded unless the Holy Spirit works in their lives. Positively, it has the power to enlighten and lead to embracing the gospel, with the Spirit using the proclamation of the gospel to bring about salvation. But conversely, it could serve as a source of condemnation for those who reject it. As Isaiah 55 affirms, God's word never returns void, but always accomplishes his purpose. This gives us full confidence in its power and efficacy. As Christians engaging with unbelievers, we should not be surprised by rejection. The Reformed understanding of total depravity teaches us that apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating work, people naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And unlike the medieval Catholic view that saw human nature as merely wounded by sin, but retaining natural abilities to respond to grace, Reformed theology recognizes that spiritual death requires supernatural regeneration. This theological understanding helps us anticipate and respond appropriately to the rejection of the gospel. As Paul writes, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. See, without regeneration, human hearts remain in rebellion against God's lordship. They suppress their innate knowledge of him in favor of autonomous self-rule. Yet this should not discourage us, because we can be confident in the power of the gospel, knowing its effectiveness depends not on human wisdom, but on God's sovereign work through his Spirit. And so in our apologetic and evangelistic encounters, we should be prepared for various responses, including ridicule and rejection. These reactions should not surprise us or lead us to doubt our methods. But we must avoid two contemporary misunderstandings of Reformed theology. Either concluding that the antithesis makes meaningful engagement impossible, or the error of feeling personally responsible for other people's responses. Instead, we should faithfully share the gospel, relying on the Holy Spirit's work and understanding that that response is ultimately in God's hands. This perspective liberates us, allowing us to place confidence in God and His Word while freeing us from feeling responsible for someone's salvation. This understanding then motivates us to become better apologists, knowing our role is to faithfully present the gospel and to trust in God's sovereignty. Our role is not to convince people. If people reject the gospel, it's not because we didn't do a good enough job. So we can find comfort knowing that the faithful presentation of the gospel, regardless of the response, is never in vain. Now, in this lesson, we've explored this doctrine of common grace, which is a profound theological concept that illuminates God's universal benevolence toward all of creation. Again, this doctrine reveals how the Lord continues to shower blessings upon humanity, both those who acknowledge Him as well as those who deny Him, demonstrating His patient kindness even toward those who remain in rebellion. And by understanding common grace, it helps us to recognize that God's goodness extends beyond the boundaries of redemption for a time, because he sustains the world and he bestows countless temporal blessings that testify to his gracious character. But it affords for God's redemptive purposes to go forward. And while Reformed theologians rightly emphasize the antithesis between belief and unbelief, common grace explains how believers and unbelievers can access and communicate knowledge as well as be involved in common cultural pursuits. This doctrine helps us appreciate these shared experiences without minimizing the radical difference that special grace makes in joining us to Christ. By understanding common grace, then, we can engage thoughtfully with unbelievers, recognizing both our common humanity as image bearers, but also the transformative power of special grace that alone brings salvation. Understanding common grace helps us avoid both an overly optimistic assessment of fallen human capabilities, but also an overly pessimistic rejection of God's continued work in his creation. We can appreciate the genuine insights and achievements of unbelievers as gifts of God's common grace, while maintaining that these gifts find their true meaning only in relation to Christ. This perspective enables us to engage with everything and with everyone. For common grace provides the context for us to defend the reason for our hope, showing how God's patience and kindness lead to opportunities for witness. Even as we point to evidence of God's common grace in creation and culture, we ultimately direct others to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, in whom our ultimate hope finds its fulfillment. The doctrine of common grace liberates us to defend our hope faithfully while trusting the Spirit's work in other people's hearts. We don't need to feel responsible for other people's responses, knowing that God's word accomplishes his purposes always. And this profound doctrine then demonstrates God's goodness and his patience toward all humanity, while underscoring that our ultimate hope lies not in temporal blessings, but in Christ's finished work and his promised return. So as we engage with others, we point beyond this world and beyond common grace to the transformative hope of God's redemptive purposes, ultimately to the hope of resurrection life, which is secured for us in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.